Yeah, if you're visiting with us this morning, normally I'm not up here very often preaching. I look after worship and small groups typically. But we have also just in the last few months, we have started up a satellite campus out in Falkland, about 30 minutes drive from here. And so we wanted to get Pastor Don out there in person. They normally watch him, the live stream each week. And so we wanted him to be there. And you know how he is. He likes to meet the people. He likes to just from the pulpit, just to point people out. And so we wanted him to get out there and just get to know the people a little better out there. And so he's preaching in Falkland this morning. Again, if you're joining us, you join us, what are we, about 7-8 weeks into a sermon series that's going to last for many years. Quite literally, I'm not joking. we're going through the book of Matthew, which has been great so far. And then as well as that, there now for the next few weeks, we'll also be going through the Sermon on the Mount as part of that. And so I'm up this morning just to speak on the second and the third Beatitude. We'll get to that in a minute. What we're hoping is, obviously some of what I'm going to say will be repeated from what Pastor Don has already said, but that's just so that in the repetition, you guys and all of us will start to remember some of this stuff and place it. And so just so you know where I'm kind of going, I'm going to start just a little bit with an introduction before the sermon actually happens, and then talk a little bit about the Sermon on the Mount, then talk about what a beatitude is, and then what does it mean to be blessed. And then we'll finish up just by looking at the two Beatitudes in particular. And that might sound like a lot of points. It's not, I promise you. It could be, but it won't be. I think it's probably helpful. Well, first of all, let me read the scriptures before we go any further. I'm going to read all of the Beatitudes. So that's Matthew 5. And I'll read from verse 2. So I'm going to read the whole list of Beatitudes, but just pay attention in particular to verse 4 and 5, because that's where I'm going to be looking at this morning. So in verse 2, it says, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Just reading so far. And let's think a little bit of the context or the background that led up to the Sermon on the Mount. Because again, I think it's something that it's probably easy for us not to fully grasp. Whoa, there's a big deal going on there. Even though it mentions it in the words, we're so used to Jesus who performs miracles. He heals the sick. He feeds the hungry. He raises the dead. We're just so used to the sort of the powerful impact of Jesus' ministry that we might just miss out on what is going on. And Pastor Ron mentioned it a few weeks ago. So this is chapter 4 and verse 23 to 25. And it says this, "He went throughout all Galilee," that's Jesus, "and he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Now, again, we've got to understand this sort of how revolutionary those few verses, what that's talking about, just how insane that would have been at that time and the impact of Jesus' ministry. And just the reality that here he was going around and he would teach in their synagogues, he would proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, and he would heal every disease and affliction. But then that sort of statement of they're bringing their sick and bringing those who needed healing to him, and Jesus heals them. And even there, the fact that he's healing every disease and affliction, I don't know, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but I could just see a group of guys saying, I wonder, can he do this one? Let's bring Tom. Tom's really sick. We need to bring him and see if he can heal him. And sure enough, he could. And so you read just of the impact of the ministry. We're now great crowds are following him. And remember Don's map where it was, you know, he just basically all of Israel, they're kind of all following around him and coming to hear his teaching. And so if you can imagine just that impact, the impact of just those few verses into the life and into those times that Jesus was teaching. And so then that kind of leads to the sermon. That's when you read chapter 5 and verse 1, you read there where Jesus now sees the crowd. So this vast crowds that kept coming to him day after day to hear what he was saying and to see him heal. And when he sees these crowds, he withdraws up the mountain. I assume it was a bit quieter up there. It wasn't, geographically, it wasn't that far away from sort of the hustle and bustle of everyday life. But I assume it was just a little quieter, maybe a little bit more space for the people to gather around him. And so he sees the crowds, he goes up the mountain, and then he sits down and his disciples come to him. They recognize as he sits that he wants to teach. It was kind of like a teaching posture of the leaders and the teachers of that time. And so you see here, Jesus is teaching, he's given the Sermon on the Mount, and he's given it for those crowds, for those disciples, those who had believed out of the crowds. And so as some people have referred to this as the manifesto for the disciples or the manifesto for the citizens of the kingdom. In other words, Jesus is outlining what is the kingdom of heaven really like? What is it about? And so he outlines the priorities and the responsibilities and the description or the appearance of the kingdom. And so that's really what the Sermon on the Mount is. It's this description of what does it mean to be a citizen of the kingdom? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And so it's very important for disciples. It's very important for all of us that we would understand what's going on. There is a little caution though. A guy called John Stott, some of you may be familiar with him. He wrote this. He said, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus. Okay, that makes sense. You hear it quoted most often maybe. Though arguably, it is the least understood, he goes on to say, and certainly it is the least obeyed, which should sort of jar us a little bit, that this was the first sort of body of teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples. And John Stott, I think, rightly points out that even though that's true, it is probably the least obeyed. And so as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, I want to give you sort of two key words to look out for. Now, the problem with preachers say, hey, there's two key words. Next week, Pastor Don could get up and he could give you five different key words. That's just the nature of it. But I think you'll see that these two key words are just important. If you're working your way through and you're trying to figure out where should I be tracking with this part of the Sermon on the Mount? There's two words that I think you need to keep an eye out for. The first word is kingdom. It's used 7 times in the Sermon on the Mount. And then it's used 53 times in the whole book of Matthew. So Matthew wants his readers to understand this word kingdom. And often Matthew would pair it with kingdom of heaven, right? Most times that's where you see it. And so Jesus, as I say, is just giving this manifesto of what it is to be part of the kingdom. And it's important that we would grasp that. So as you're working your way through, keep an eye out for kingdom. And it's interesting when you're trying to paint the picture, right? Because all these scripture passages that mention the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, as we read them and as we kind of put them together, we're building this picture of what is the kingdom like. But unfortunately, it can get a little complicated because sometimes when we see the kingdom, Jesus could say, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. In fact, he would say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then there's other times when you would read, say, parables about the kingdom, and it seems to be something in the future and something big and something grander than what we've experienced to this point. And it's important to remember about the kingdom that there's this like now part where it's happened, it's alive, Jesus is king of the kingdom. But then there's a future sense in which it will grow into a bigger kingdom. It will come to fruition, as it were. His rule will be more clearly seen. And then the other key word, the first key word was kingdom. Keep an eye out for that in the next few weeks. The second key word is righteousness. And it's mentioned 5 times in the Sermon on the Mount, 18 times in the book of Matthew. And it's just one of those key words. If you're trying to figure out relationship with God and what that looks like, a key word or a key kind of point to pay attention on is just that word righteousness, or sometimes it's a shorter form of righteous. And it's really important that we have true righteousness, pure righteousness. And Jesus is going to make it clear that we understand how we get that. And we'll talk about that more later on in the sermon. But it's interesting, when you look through the Sermon on the Mount, and particularly paying attention to that word righteousness, there's kind of two ways you're going to see it. You're going to see Jesus explain what true righteousness is, but you're also going to see times when he will expose righteousness or false righteousness and expose it. It's really those people that thought they were righteous and thought they could teach others about righteousness that got some of the key concepts of the righteousness wrong. You'll see that Jesus is aware that up to this point, some of this crowd, the models of true righteousness that they had seen, those who would claim to be the experts, really were not experts. And so Jesus almost ruthlessly exposes that and points out, hey, you've heard it said to this point, this is what righteousness is. I'm telling you it's not. They've got it wrong. So just keep an eye out for those two things, kingdom and also righteousness. And as I say, it's important that we would also know what is true righteousness. So then let's move on to the Beatitudes. So how do you break them down? There's nine of them in total, nine blessed statements. I'm sure, again, different preachers would look at it differently. To me, as I read it, it seems to be an 8 + 1. But all together, they make a unity. But just when you see how the first one and the eighth one come together, it just seems that that's like the bookends, and then nine's a bonus. I could be wrong in that. It's just written in a different tense. There's a few things a little different about the ninth. All are still true. All are God's word. I think what's important is we realize we're not talking about eight different or nine different categories of people, right? So Beatitude 1 is describing one category of people, and then Beatitude 2 is describing a different category of people. No, all of these are pictures of the citizens, are descriptions of the citizens of the kingdom. It's true of all believers, and it's important for all believers. And they form, as I say, they form together a unity. There's a little discussion over whether they're in sequence, like beads on a necklace, so like there's a logical progression to follow, or whether they're like grains of sand where they're sort of randomly in your hand if you were to pick up the sand from the beach. That's probably a discussion for another day. But as I say, it's just important that we recognize that all the nine descriptions are true and necessary for every Christian's. And then again, the promise, the sort of second part of the beatitude, is also true for every believer. So then what does the word beatitude mean? Pastor Don covered this just a couple of weeks ago, but just again, by review, of course, it's derived from a Greek word, and then it's complicated to translate. In the English, there's no direct word. In fact, it actually more literally speaks about being happy. But the problem is that for us, happy is more of an emotional word, whereas it seems to be more connected with joy or at peace or content. Even to be envied, that can be a little application of it. It speaks of the blessedness of that person. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a famous preacher, he's passed on now, but he describes the one who is blessed as being one who is to be envied, or one who is to be looked up to, not in the sense of being better than, but just people would look and survey that person's life and they would recognize, oh, they have something that I want. And just think about that. This is describing Christians. This is describing those who are believers in Christ. And then it's saying, hey, we have something that basically the world wants. We have something that the world needs. We have something that, in a sense, is to be admired, is to be looked upon with favor. And so it's just important to remember that. And you know what I was saying in the first service, we often hear these kind of stories that confirm that, of just maybe where you've said, you've told us, hey, I work with some people, and one day somebody said, hey, I love how you always seem to have a joyful attitude. Or I love how when things are going badly at work, you just seem to have a sense of peace and a sense of sort of resolute calm. And there's just been those senses in which people are seeing something of God at work in your life, and they admire that, they notice it, they see that you are blessed. Of course, on the flip side, some of you have also told us of those stories in the workshop where you face ridicule and you face opposition for your faith. So both kind of go hand in hand. So what's, again, it's worth just pausing here for a point of application. Because whenever you think of the Beatitudes, it was kind of like a somewhat common It's like literary type in the Old Testament. You see it in the Psalms and the Proverbs and stuff like that. But often it's one blessed statement, or at the most, there's two blessed statements. And yet here we have nine blessed statements, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And I think the simple application is this, is that God wants us to remember. Matthew wanted his readers to remember, and the way it's recorded, God wants us to remember that if you're here and you're a believer, that you're blessed, you're blessed, you're blessed. And he repeats it those nine times, I think, that it will hopefully sink in, that we are those who enjoy the favor of God. We are those who experience his blessing. Again, looking for more closely at the Beatitudes, you'll see the three parts. There's these three structures. There's the blessed part that we've been talking about. Then there's the description of the person to whom this blessedness applies. So that's the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on. So that's the second part, the description. And then the third part is the statement of the reason for that blessedness. The statement of the reason for that blessedness. And that's the final part of each beatitude. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For they shall be comforted. For they shall inherit the earth. They shall be satisfied. And so you see these three kind of as parts of the beatitude. And then also the thing to notice is that each beatitude, they combine these two qualities that at some level, it might be hard to imagine how they go together, right? So you have the poor in spirit, so spiritually poor. And then, but theirs is the kingdom of heaven, like they own a lot, as it were, or those who mourn, and then they'll be comforted. And so I wonder, as the original listeners would be hearing this, how they'd be putting this together. How is it possible to be this and this at the same time? How does this blessedness come together? We'll explore that a little bit more later on. So then let's come to the Beatitudes. But just again, sort of to help with the context a little bit, I want to review the Beatitude that Don mentioned last week a little bit. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now we're to picture here with the words that are used in the original language, we're to picture someone who is in absolute poverty, someone who is in a helpless situation. This is not someone who has had a month where the bills have come in and the margins are slim. This is someone who is just out of their control, that they cannot help themselves. They're poor. In fact, there's actually a posture that's associated with these words, and it's really that posture of somebody who's bowed down and they're asking for help. They're asking for aid. And so if you can picture, that's what Jesus, through Matthew, is communicating, that the poor in spirit are those who are absolutely impoverished, that the poor in spirit are those who are in absolute need. Now, it's really, to apply it to what it's speaking about, it's speaking about those who are spiritually bankrupt. And that's really important that we understand that. It's sort of like a key concept in Scripture, and I'm sure it'll be very familiar to some of us here. But it's just that reality that for those who, before you come to Christ, there's just that desperate need for Christ. That's what the Bible makes clear. And that need for Christ is grounded in the fact of our spiritual bankruptcy. And what that's saying is we have no currency. We have no currency to barter with God. There's no way that we can come to God and we can say, hey, God, look, I'm going to trade this in, and it's going to be equivalent to a certain amount of righteousness. And I'm going to trade this in, and God's going to look at it in favor and say, oh, based on that, then you're a good guy. You get to go in. That's not how it works. But really, the starting point we recognize is that sin has so affected our relationship with God. In fact, the Bible talks about it separating us from God. And that's a complicated concept. You might think it's not that complicated, but here's why it's complicated. It's speaking about how the relationship with God, sin has affected our relationship with God in such a way that in and of ourselves, it would never be restored. And so in that sense, we're separated from God. And then there's other parts of the Scripture that would tell us that God knows all about us. So we've got to kind of keep these two concepts together, that if you're here this morning and you think, man, I know nothing about God, I know nothing about the Bible, know very little about what's going on here this morning, to know that God knows about you, but on the same, or on the other hand, that your sin has affected your relationship with him. Your sin has affected your relationship with him. There's that poor in spirit, a sin that we're, our starting point is spiritual bankruptcy. We have nothing to offer. There's no way that we can, in and of ourselves, have any currency or anything that would get us to heaven, that would get us to eternal life, but rather we are poor spiritually. In fact, another picture that the Bible talks about, when it's trying to describe how serious is our sin, it's not like we're just a little sick with sin. The Bible actually uses the picture of being dead in sin, and it's really trying to get across this concept of, again, just the significance and the seriousness of our sin. And so that's what Jesus is saying to these disciples. He's saying the citizens of the kingdom, it's not that they started out and they always did the right thing. Meanwhile, everybody else started out and they did the wrong thing. No, all people, all believers, it's not that we were have some kind of gene that makes us more morally right. Not at all. The starting point for us all is that we're spiritually bankrupt. There's nothing that we have to offer. There's nothing that we can bring to him. And that leads us into what was my first beatitude for this morning. Says he, looking at the clock with 10 minutes left. But it's blessed are those who mourn, because this is not meant to be like a factual thing. It is fact. What I've said is the truth, but it's not meant to be that then you just go, okay, so yeah, I'm spiritually bankrupt. What's the big deal? The next step is that we mourn over the sin. That's the point. There's that mourning that would take place. We're broken by our sin. We're affected by our sin. This is not just mourning because we got caught. I'm sure you've been there. I've been there many times where you get caught out in something and there's that sadness that you're exposed as messing up. But rather, this is deep mourning for our sin. Let's just think about that word mourn. I was saying in the first service, you've kind of got this word for mourn and comfort. So when you think of mourning, I have been probably at most of the funerals, if not all the funerals here at Emmanuel in the last 5-6 years. Typically, I'm up where Ryan is, running sound and running the lyrics computer and stuff. And I get this kind of bird's eye view of just watching the funeral kind of taking place. Typically at the funerals, most people are down here. And man, there has been some incredibly sad funerals, just some weighty moments over the last 5 years. Now, you might say, aren't all funerals sad? Well, of course they are. But there's just been a couple that stick out in my mind of, wow, that was a tough one to hear. Sometimes it's just the nature in which the person has passed on or the age in which they passed on. And then I think of one where probably if I had to guess, and I don't honestly know, but if I had to guess, I would say probably 99% of the people who were here, I don't know how often, if at all, they'd ever been in a church. It was kind of one more associated with a friend and a bunch of community people. And to see just the absolute mourning and the absolute loss. This person that had passed on, had passed on at a young age, and there was no, in some sense, it's just no hope. And just to see the absolute, just no hope for those people as they grieved the loss. And just obviously a very sort of outwardly, just lots of crying, lots of weeping, just lots of emotion. The guy's sunglasses trying to cover it, but there was lots of emotion there as well. And so if picture that scene of just a hopeless situation, a situation where there's just no answer. There's not a, hey, what if we could try this? We could do that. No, that's the point. If there's a mourning because it's absolute hopeless, absolutely hopeless. Then I was saying in the first service as well, a couple of months ago, I was just walking the hallways downstairs doing something during the services. And as I'm coming by the nursery, well, there's a little toddler who is not happy, not happy at all. I don't know if it was mourning as much as maybe anger, or I don't know what it was by then, but just that abandonment, like the poor, I'm trying to remember, it's happened a couple of times, but the one I was thinking of, I think it was a little girl. And so I just, you know, I was able to help and connect with the parents. And so you see the parent come down. And so here you've got this situation where this toddler is just not happy. And the person in charge is trying to do their best, you know, holding the child, rocking the child, distracting the child, bribing the child. Nothing will work. This child has just lost it. And then the parent comes and they're reunited. And just to watch that child, if that child could have like melted into their parents' arms, it was like they wanted every part of their body to be touching that parent and the comfort that they got. And so it goes from this picture of like just absolute despair to where this kid is now totally at rest and totally at home and never wants to leave. And really that's what's going on here in this beatitude, where it's really that picture of absolute hopelessness, and then it transitions to a picture of total comfort, a picture of total comfort and stability. And so just getting back to the progression we've been seeing. So if we're to spiritually bankrupt, and then you move on to where now you're mourning over your sin, and you get a little picture of it even in Isaiah, where he would cry, woe to me, for I am undone. He sees God in all his glory, and then he realizes, what hope is there for him? And so he cries out, woe, woe, there's no hope for me at all. And then you see that kind of a transition where now the seraphim takes a coal from off the altar, and Isaiah is cleansed, as it were, symbolically cleansed. And so there's just that same reality for the citizens of the kingdom. We've had that same experience. Once burdened by our sins, once just aware of the separation of our sin with God, and yet now those who, in that process of mourning, have now cried out to God and hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the next week's proverb that Don will handle as well. Maybe you're like me, where for me, like I don't know. I can't remember the first time I heard the gospel. I can't remember the first time that I heard the Bible being preached. It was probably the first Sunday I was born. I don't know what day of the week I was born, but whatever that first Sunday was, I was in church, I would think. And probably for most Sundays since then, I've heard the gospel, heard the Bible being preached. Yeah, that was just my experience. And so was there this sort of awareness, a mourning over my sin when I came to Christ? There was definitely something going on at that time, because I just knew there was a difference. I'd seen a difference in my brother. My brother had accepted Christ a few weeks before, and I'd seen something different, which kind of triggered everything for me. But I don't know that there was this deep awareness of my sin. I knew the gospel. I knew I needed to accept Christ, and I did. And yet for some of us, we can very clearly remember the first time we heard the gospel. We can very clearly think of how bad our life was and the mess that sin had brought with it. Maybe we can more identify with this sort of spiritual bankruptcy concept, where there's just nothing that we had to offer, because we knew our lives were a mess. We knew we'd been trying to fix our lives and yet had nothing to bring, nothing to offer. And then into that, we hear the gospel. Into that, somebody shares Christ with us. And then that transformation happened. So is it wrong then that I don't remember that mourning over my sin? I think I'm probably, one thing is, in my own way at 7 or 8, I did mourn over my sin. I think for me, and I don't know that you need to have an experience like this, but I tell you, it was something that I certainly appreciated. Probably about 20 years ago, I was listening to a sermon, and it was to do with Christ being the one who would satisfy the punishment for sin. I was listening at home. And I tell you, as it came to the end of that sermon, I was moved by it in a way that I hadn't been moved before over that topic. I'm just aware that in a very personal, in a very real way, that Christ had been the one. And when it wasn't just that I was speaking about Christ taking the sin for the world, but it was just the reality that he took the punishment for my sin. And I remember just for, I don't know how long it was, maybe half an hour, I don't even remember, just waiting there and just being very aware of the presence of God, being very, very aware of my sin that had been forgiven from, and being very aware of grace that had covered my sin. I don't know if that was my sort of experience of mourning. Maybe you have a different one. I'm not sure. I'm not forcing that as something that must be done. But all that to say, just to recognize again the cost of our sin, to recognize again just that deep price that Christ paid. And so we see, we mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And it's, of course, it's in the future tense, which there's two kind of ways to interpret that for the comfort side of things. Is it future? And some people have said, like those who know the Greek language have said future. When you use the future tense, it just emphasizes the certainty of it. And I think there's a truth to that. But then I think there's also that reality in which, even when we're thinking of the future tense, We're thinking even of that future reality of, like I was saying earlier, of the completion of the kingdom, when the kingdom will come to its full effect. And then we read even there in Revelation 21, 3 and 4, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And there is a comfort that is here for us now as citizens of the kingdom, but that comfort is this little foretaste of that day when we will be with Jesus, when we will be with in heaven. And that day when there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain anymore. And so even in these Beatitudes, there's that message of hope. There's that certainty of, yes, there will be struggles here and now, but we look forward to that future and complete comfort. And last, just to wrap it up, what then would be the next progression would be, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And meekness is not weakness, it's not spinelessness, it's not like a bowing down to or excessive serving of others. But meekness, it's sort of like this combination of gentleness, of submission, of a yieldedness, aware that God is in control. In fact, this verse, I think it traces back to Psalm 37 and verse 11, or Psalm 37. And in Psalm 37, you read of the righteous who are being circled and attacked by the wicked. And it just seems like they're always chasing them down and always trying to attack them. And then you read of the righteous one, what is his response to that? And you read, in that situation, the psalmist would say, we trust the Lord. We do good before the Lord. We delight in the Lord. They commit their way to him. They wait patiently for the Lord. And so you see that sort of response of the righteousness, or of the righteous in that setting. And then the culmination of that is in verse 11. It says, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Speaking again of meekness, we speak of the Lord Jesus. Just an amazing example of meekness, a perfect example of meekness. We read in Isaiah 53 and 6 and 7, where the Lord laid on him, laid on Christ, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He could have spoken up about this. He could have spoken out about this, the injustice of what was going on. But there's a yieldedness, there's a meekness that we see in the Lord Jesus. And so it describes him being led like a lamb to the slaughter. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciples wanted to fight. Remember when Jesus was going to be attacked and captured and brought to trial, and his disciples wanted to fight. And so Jesus stops them. And he said, hey, don't you know? I could ask my Father, and he would send legions of armies of angels. The situation would look totally different. But he knows. He says that the scriptures should be fulfilled. It must be so. And there's that meek yieldedness to the plan and to the purpose of God. And then even that invitation in Matthew 11 and 28, I've mentioned it before, but we're to come to him because Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. And so there's this example of Christ as being meek. And so when you think about it, we recognize that we were spiritually bankrupt. We recognize that we needed to mourn and cry out to God. And we recognize there's no room for pride. There's no room for boldness or self-confidence, but rather we are humble, both in our attitude to God. We yield ourselves to him in meekness, but also yield ourselves to others as well. Let me just finish up here. What does it mean that the meek will inherit the earth? Well, currently or presently, I think it's speaking again of that yieldedness to the plan of God, even though sometimes things don't go the way that we expect. So it's godliness with contentment is great gain. Paul would write to Timothy, there's that yieldedness or that meekness, even in terms of God's plan for our life. And then even Paul would say, describing himself, that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich. He had nothing and yet possessing everything. He recognized that there was just something going on that he had inherited the earth. There was something in which that statement was true of him even then. But then it also points, as I say, to that future completion of the kingdom, which if we suffer with him, we will also reign with him. When we are children, we're joint heirs with Christ. And there's just that future fruition of the kingdom. So let me just finish up here. Again, remember, it's describing the citizens of the kingdom that we're blessed. Think about that. Think of the reality of what that means to experience that favor of God. And then it also, for maybe for those of us who are still trying to figure out, what is faith about? What does it mean for me to have a personal faith? What does it mean for you to have a personal faith? Just, it's really important that we grasp the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and those who are meek. And we'll look at the next progression of it next week. Actually, I think it's the next two next week when Pastor Don returns.